We begin a new series today. Mandy already mentioned it, dynamic duos in Acts. How dynamic you think they all are, we'll leave that to your judgment as we go through the series, but that's it. And so Jim is going to kindly come and read bits of narrative today. You've got the first part of Peter and John and the man who was lame being healed, and then the second part introduces that section where the Sanhedrin calls them before them. Thank you, Jim.
Okay, we start with two readings this morning, and the first is Acts 3, verses 1 to 11. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. And then chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. "By what power or what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stoner you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved."
So much has happened, hasn't it, in the book of Acts before we get to chapters 3 and 4. Jesus' last instructions to his disciples, his ascension into heaven, the disciples waiting and praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then Pentecost, as we understand it, and Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, and the response to that sermon as the 3,000 came forward and were baptized, and then that lovely picture that we know so well of the church itself prospering and growing, fellowshipping together, the fellowship of believers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread and prayer and all of the rest. How many sermons have we heard on that one? It's been a great time, if you like, a picture of growth, a picture of the church moving forward. Fantastic stuff. A change takes place when we get to chapter 3. Somehow there's a different tone. All of which led John Stott in The Bible Speaks Today to say that Luke has painted an idyllic picture of the church in the first couple of chapters. Well, he has, but it was all true, of course. It really did happen. There were baptisms and growth and the transforming power and in the life of Christ, in their fellowship and in their relationships, were visible clearly to all. But chapter 3, we enter a new phase. Luke records how the way in which the first Christians began to witness the healing of the lame man, of course, conflicted with the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. And in chapter 4, they vainly and foolishly, I think, misjudging the situation rather, we could say, decide to try and put a stop to it all with conspicuous failure, one has to say. But that was what happened in these two chapters. But we see a miracle of healing and power in the name of Jesus. A continuation, if you like, of Jesus' own ministry of healing and power, wasn't it? That was exactly what he said. And so, as we think of that chapter 3, Peter and John offer something better than silver and gold. Not ruling out physical help, of course, but a reminder of the priorities, that it is salvation and good works that we do as Christians, and it needs to be in that order. Sometimes I think we've overemphasized the good works and forgotten the salvation that we need to be proclaiming alongside it. Certainly not true here. Silver and gold have I none, but that which we have, we give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And of course, the great enthusiasm of the crowd. You noticed that they were astonished, did you? But you noticed a bit later that the Sanhedrin will be astonished as well at what had taken place. But Peter then had to explain what had happened, because seeing a miracle isn't faith, is it? It may be excitement and astonishment. And so Peter, in another little sermon at the end of chapter 3, which we didn't have time to read, he explains the good news once again. And so the disciples, Peter and John, are arrested and taken before the Sanhedrin. Have you ever wondered why there were 71 in the Sanhedrin? Pretty silly number, isn't it, when you think about it? Well, it's easy, really. It was the high priest and 70 others. That makes it a bit easier, doesn't it? 70 is at least a bit of a round number. So the high priest was there because of his job, and the other 70 were, I was going to be rude and say, a rat bag of leaders of the Jewish people, but actually it was. There were some who would call themselves Sadducees, some were Pharisees, some were elders of the people, some were just influential people, and you wanted to keep them in line, so you put them on the Sanhedrin to keep them with you, as it were. Any idea that it was a religious body, forget about. It was politics. That's all there was to it, really. It was an appointment the ruling body of the Jewish people in Judea, in that little part. That was the Sanhedrin. I mean, it had very little to do with religion, one had to say. And interestingly, if you're interested in statistics, are you? Well, I dug this one out. In the 100 years between 37 BC and 67 AD, which is roughly 100 years, there were 28 high priests. They didn't last long, did they? And all but six, that's 22 of them, came from four families. So it was, you know, keep it in the family job, really. And Caiaphas, who was mentioned in the reading, five of his sons, a grandson and a son-in-law, all became high priests. So forget the idea it had anything to do with religion, folks. It was a political body that ruled or attempted to rule the country. And the influence, of course, got less. Once you were out of Judea into Galilee, it was in God's great plan that Jesus was 8 miles, is it, over the border into Galilee, ruled by someone else, remember, Herod himself. The Sanhedrin had much less influence, and the further you got away, the Sanhedrin had less and less influence. Important part of Jesus' ministry, that was, when he hopped over the Sea of Galilee to Caesarea Philippi, he went into yet another country where the Sanhedrin had even less influence. So when it got a bit hot in Galilee for Jesus, he took a trip across the lake into what effectively was another country ruled by another one of Herod the Great's sons. That's another story, but till you understand that, your reading of the Gospels will fail at some point. That was why. Three different countries. So the Sanhedrin, what a mob it was, really. And did they arrest the man who'd been healed? It certainly reads like that. Well, that was a bad mistake when you think about it. What can we learn today from this passage for ourselves? And we're going to look at chapter 4, really, and verse 9 onwards. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, that was the first thing we need to take on board, wasn't it? Been filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, hadn't they? But they needed a further infilling, and the tense implies that, and they would go on needing infillings of the Holy Spirit. And we too do as well, don't we, day by day in our Christian life and walk. The Holy Spirit will have been at work in our hearts to bring us to Christ to begin with. But my goodness, we need a further infilling, indwelling of that same Holy Spirit to know the power of Jesus operating in our lives if our Christian life and witness is to be at all effective in this day and age. We need that anointing of God's Spirit. And Peter and John had it here. And then they talked about Jesus, didn't they? If we are being called to account about an act of kindness, know this, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead. They talked about Jesus and who he was. He was the Messiah, the stone who you builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That was a bit of a knock against the Sanhedrin. That was a recognizable messianic passage. And here were Peter and John implying that the Sanhedrin had rejected the new builder, the real cornerstone that was to be Jesus. They needed to know when to speak. And sometimes I think we have a struggle with that. We talk about the weather and anything else, and somehow those opportunities that we have maybe to speak to others about Christ, they can pass us by. And they spoke with conviction, didn't they? Salvation is found in no one else, no other name under heaven given amongst men. And they spoke with boldness. Great word, parousia, boldness. Boldness of speech is what it originally meant. It was the great word of the Greek cities. Before Alexander the Great, Greece was a collection of little city-states, and they all had their own assemblies and it was the freedom of each citizen to go into the assembly and speak their mind, their thoughts, their opinions, without fear or trembling, as it were. It was that. It was fearlessness and frankness. And of course, the word came to mean courage, and that's what we've got here in our new versions, when they saw the courage of Peter and John. I still like boldness, actually. I think it brings it out a bit better, but there it is. They were bold and had courage to stand before the Sanhedrin there. Don't we pussyfoot around sometimes? I know I do. When we're talking to people, we fail to get to the point in those God-given opportunities. But what a reaction that followed, wasn't it? They were astonished, the Sanhedrin were, when they saw what had happened and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. The second astonishment. The folk were astonished at the miracle. The Sanhedrin were now astonished with Peter and John and what had taken place. Not surprisingly, really, because they were following Jesus. Paul and Luke use this word boldness over half the number of times it appears in the New Testament. And the Apostle John, in his gospel, uses it nearly the rest of the times, and always about Jesus, and always about him being in conflict with the rulers and leaders at the time. So, not surprisingly, the Sanhedrin took note that they'd been with Jesus. They were like Jesus himself. They were coming against that. They were speaking the truth. They moved with boldness and with courage. But it brought about a reaction. And I guess when we speak for Christ, wherever it is, there will be a reaction. That might be good, or it might be not so good. But at least we will get a response from folk when we speak about Christ. But you know, there's another challenge at the end of this passage that doesn't really come out unless you read the rest of chapter 4. And that is that Peter and John were encouraged by God's people. They went straight back and explained what had happened, and the church gathered together in prayer. And they all prayed that they would again all have this great boldness in their own lives. And that's what happened. The place, verse 31 of chapter 4, and after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. There you have it. It's the same word, but they put boldly in here instead of courage, but there it is. So the church was equipped for the same task. They were together. They were as one. They were involved together in the plan and purpose of God for them. And we need, in 2024, this boldness and openness in our own lives as we seek to trust Christ. And we need to be together, moving together, praying together, being one in purpose and life and commitment as a church. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you today for that boldness and courage of Peter and John. They not only challenged the rulers of the people, but Father, equipped the whole of the church to have that boldness and courage themselves. Father, we just thank you for the moving of your Spirit, that out of what could have been a very negative situation, you brought good and encouragement and further strengthening to your people. And Father, we pray for that strengthening, encouragement and equipment for all of us in our lives today. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.